I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to 2 Timothy and to chapter 4. And as you are finding your way there, I want to say thank you for the privilege of being invited to come back to a place that I have in my mind, I wouldn't say routinely, but intermittently, and always with happiness. I rejoice in the fellowship that I have with your president, Dr. Aiken, and with others that are known here as well. And it's a delight for me to be able to arrive, especially when you laid on the weather last evening to make me feel very much as if I was landing in Glasgow, Scotland, rather than landing in Raleigh, Durham. So thank you, and I look forward to these couple of days that we have together. We all have the same amount of time in our lives. We have the opportunity to make decisions about what we do with the time that we have, and that you would entrust part of your time to me is a humbling privilege. Now, I'd like to read just the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and they read as follows. I charge you, writes Paul, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. A brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, make us. What we are not, transform us, we pray, by your grace, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, given the nature of these Adams lectures and the focus on preaching, I determined to go to the material that has been part of my life ever since I was a small boy. When I left Scotland to live in England as a result of a change in my father's employment, I was given a Bible by the Sunday school that I had been attending. And in that, they had given me a verse, and the verse was 2 Timothy 2:15, which reads in the King James Version, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I remember looking at that and saying to myself, I wonder what that means. And I wonder if in any way it applies to anything that's going to happen in my life. Little did I understand then that it was almost a prophetic word. It was just quite remarkable. And so here I am all these years later, so many years later, and given the privilege of speaking to you and speaking to many who are not much older than what I was then. And I do so with great delight. Spurgeon is, I don't need to explain Spurgeon here. As you know, there once was a preacher called Spurgy, who really detested liturgy. His sermons are fine, and I use them as mine, and so do most of the clergy. And but I'm not going to preach one of Spurgeon's sermons, but I want to take a leaf from a sermon that he entitled Christ and His Co-workers. And in the course of that, he makes this amazing statement concerning the lion. He says, let the lion out. Let me just quote from it. A great many learned men are defending the gospel. no doubt is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. There he is in his cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. Let the lion out. And in the opening verses of this chapter, the apostle Paul, who is soon to depart, as we read it, the time has come for his departure, his analusis, folding up the tent, unyoking the oxen, bringing the boat back into the harbor. All of those pictures are in that verb, in that noun. And he is now saying to his young lieutenant, and that is Timothy himself, I want you to make sure, Timothy, that you let the lion out. It's interesting, just in passing, that there is nothing quite like the prospect of death to clarify the issues of life. That the exhortation that comes from what is Paul's final letter here, as best as we know it, is written on the threshold of his departure. If you imagine that you had the opportunity to write one letter to somebody in the prospect of your demise, what would you put in it? You would put the most essential things in it for sure. And therefore, we must assume that that is exactly what Paul is doing here. Timothy needs to understand that what he believes about the scriptures will become apparent in his preaching. And what you and I believe about the scriptures will also become apparent in ours. In the concluding verses of chapter 3, if your Bible is open, Paul is not informing Timothy of things that he hasn't known. He's reminding him of things that he must never forget. And that is largely the role of the pastor. He needs to be reminded that the scriptures are divinely inspired, that they are completely reliable, that they're totally sufficient. And the exercise of the ministry of the word is the key to the effectiveness and usefulness of the servant of the word. And Timothy has been made aware of the fact that people were going to turn away from him just as they had turned away from Paul. And they'll turn away from him. And from a human perspective, actually, when you read this, you recognize that there was no guarantee at this point in the history of the church, from a human perspective, that the church would continue after the apostolic period of time. That now when the apostles go and hand it off, what is going to happen? And sometimes people feel the same way as we see generations of those who've been useful for God. And we need to know what Timothy needed to know. Don't worry about it. God has brighter stars in his universe than any that have been seen thus far. And he will ensure that his word is proclaimed, the gospel is believed, and the church is built. And Timothy is actually writing in the context of total confusion. People don't know what they believe, and they don't know how to behave. And in that respect, it is not dissimilar to the context in which we live. Now, I had intended in coming down here that this would be my first address, and then a second one would be my second address. Well, there will be a second address, but as I look at myself, as I read my notes this morning, I said, I think what I think is one address is actually two addresses. And so I'm just warning you that there will be a kind of hiatus when I go, well, time is up, see you Thursday. All right? So here we go. We'll have time at least for the first observation, that what we have here is a charge that Paul is laying upon Timothy. It is a charge. It is an assignment. It is a moment of great significance to be reminded of the privilege that has been granted to him. Let's say one thing about it immediately. It is a solemn charge. It is a solemn charge. There's nothing casual, nothing inconsequential about the privilege that is granted to him. And Matthew Henry says, the best of men have need to be awed, A-W-E-D, the best of men need to be awed in the discharge of their ministry. This is not a day for clowns or for storytellers. The call of God to be a proponent and a teacher of the Bible is a solemn thing. And Timothy exercises his ministry, as we discover here, with the Father and the Son as his witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Jesus who will come to judge the living and the dead. Paul, we know from reading his material, lived his life in light of the appearing of Jesus. Philippians 1, I don't know whether I should depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or if I should stay and be involved with you. There was this constant tension in his life. And he recognized that it was the consummation of what was to be that provided the impetus for what it was he was doing. So let's be reminded that the pastor is entrusted with a solemn privilege, entrusted with a responsibility in terms of Hebrews, although we didn't get to chapter 13, in terms of Hebrews, to keep watch over the souls of men and women. That our responsibility is actually for our people under God, and that this is of pressing importance. I've observed, and maybe you have too, that people who have lived their lives in the now, in light of the then, actually live their lives in a vastly different way. They're not existentialists. They recognize that time is linear. That as you go through your life, you get to the point where you have less in front of you time-wise than you have behind you. And the prospect of that reality is not there to dispirit us, as we've just been singing so wonderfully, that we will rise. Yes, we will rise. And because we're going to rise in Christ, we do what we're doing here. For example, Murray McShane, who died at 27, interestingly, as the minister of the church in Dundee, St. Peter's in Dundee. He lived in light of the then. So when he wrote his hymn, this comes across clearly. He writes, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, will I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. It was the then that made him effective in the now. The charge is solemn, but it is also simple, simple. In the sense that it is straightforward. It's not hard to grasp. And that's good for me because I'm not really good at grasping very much at all. So the simpler, the better. All that Paul has already written to Timothy in this letter, and indeed in his first letter, about the pattern of sound words, the good deposit, the word of truth, the sacred writings, all of that underpins this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. In other words, It is word ministry. And it is to be exercised in the awareness of the fact that the Word of God does the work of God by the Spirit of God in the people of God. Timothy, you need to be absolutely convinced of this, son, if you are going to exercise a ministry of the Word of God over a period of time. Powerful preaching, however you want to define it, is certainly not set forward by histrionics on the part of the preacher. It's set forward by a consciousness of the reality of God Himself, a sense of the presence of God. Because you think about it in our contemporary age, it is bizarre, isn't it? That one man addressing a gathering from God's Word, with everybody sitting and listening, not having a conversation, it's not a dialogue, it's not a group Bible study where we talk about how do you feel about this and how do you feel about that. There is a place for that, but that's not it. No. The pattern that we find throughout Scripture is just that. So, for example, Deuteronomy 4, gather the people, says God. Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words. Now, people are not, they're not here to hear our words. They're here to hear God's word. And the issue is, do people hear God's voice from God's word, even through the voice of a mere individual who may have a squeaky voice, a loud voice, a southern voice, a Scottish voice? It doesn't even matter at all. It is for the word of God that the people of God assemble and to hear. So that they might what? Learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so that, and then you get to Deuteronomy 6, these things shall be upon your hearts and you shall teach them to your children and walk when you walk along the road and so on. The Lord, says Moses to them, spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Only a voice. It's fantastic, isn't it? Gresham Machen, if we can quote a Presbyterian here, says, it is with the open Bible that the real Christian preacher comes before the congregation. He does not come to present his opinions. He does not come to present the results of his research in the phenomena of religion, but he comes to set forward what is contained in the Word of God. Now, John Owen refers to this when he writes at some point, and he says to those who are reading him, I want to speak to you about the effective performance of your primary pastoral duty. And the real question you see is, do men and women actually believe that to be the case? Do we believe that when we teach the Bible, what we're supposed to be doing is sort of providing information, a kind of fill in the blanks thing, with a few practical pointers that people can take home with them? Well, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but that's not what we're doing. What are we looking for when we come to sit under the tutelage of the Bible? We're looking for a life-changing encounter with the living God. You see, that changes the way in which we assemble. That changes the expectation. It changes the way we worship. It actually changes everything. Wow. What God has spoken to the apostles has been then bequeathed to us in the Bible, so that we are to preach the word and nothing but the word. In the first half of the 20th century, having quoted a Presbyterian, I might as well go to a Methodist, W.E. Sangster bemoaned the fact that, as he put it, preaching is in the shadows, he said, the world does not believe in it. Do you think it's very naughty of me to say that here we are at this point in the 21st century, and it's not the world that doesn't believe in it, it's large segments of the church that doesn't believe in it? It's possible, as I travel around the country, to go places. It was so wonderful, first to be led in praise by David, and then to be led in the reading of Scripture. Do you know how many places you can go, and there is no reading of Scripture, despite the fact that Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. He said, no, we don't want to take time up with stuff like that. No. Here we are, sorely in need of this charge, I suggest. And each of us must ask ourselves this question, especially you young men who apparently are here with your set on the possibility of pastoral ministry. Ask yourself this question: am I convinced that the regular expository teaching of the Bible is the driving force that shapes authentic church life? That's the question. And the way in which you answer that question will determine not only the direction of your ministry, but it will determine the content of your ministry. In verse 2, you say, oh, we're only at verse 2. See, I told you. it's clear that Paul is aware of the fact that there are seasons in the exercise of this ministry that will be more difficult than others, more daunting, potentially more discouraging. And so he says, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Or as the New English Bible translates it, paraphrases it essentially, press the message home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. That kind of registers for me. In other words, when people are hostile or receptive, there's no excuse for fearfulness, certainly not for laziness. When people are apparently tuned in or tuned out, when the prospect of Sunday coming is delightful or seems dreadful, when the crowds are growing or the crowds are dwindling. It's so vital, isn't it, that we are experiencing the power of the truth that we deliver in our own souls. It is distinctly possible to ride superficially over the text of Scripture in a way that may be quite remarkable for its erudition and its framework and whatever else, and for there to be an almost palpable sense of the absence of a heart-stirring reality. I mean, you know this because you go in these classes here. Proclamation classes, in the preaching classes, you know that if the truth doesn't come to us in power, it can't pass through us with any sense of peculiar influence. Richard Baxter, on one occasion, says to his folks, it is a sad thing so many of us preach our hearers to sleep, but it is sadder still if we have studied and preached ourselves to sleep and have talked so long against the hardness of heart till our own has grown hardened over the voice of our own reproofs. You see what a danger it is to get in this position? This is a solemn charge. This is a straightforward charge. And it is a charge that is entrusted to us. Of course, you will see again in verse 2 that the Bible takes care of all of these elements. By its very nature, Scripture reproves and rebukes and exhorts. I don't think what we need to do is say, well, this is going to be an exhorting sermon, this is going to be a reproving sermon, or look out, here comes a rebuking sermon. No, just let the Word of God go out, and the Spirit of God will make it whatever He designs for it to be. Is it because it's such a mystery in preaching, isn't it? You preach a text, and people tell you afterwards, oh, I heard that amazing thing. I said, what amazing thing? I never said that. Oh, yes, you did. No, well, then you must have heard somebody else's voice. Maybe heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, taking something that was said and applying it in a certain way. So someone is rebuked by it and someone is encouraged by it. That's what the Spirit of God does. And the final phrase in verse 2 is the sting in the tail for many of us. With complete patience and teaching. Phillips paraphrases it, with the utmost patience in your teaching. The NIV, with great patience and careful instruction. Choose whichever one you want. Why do we have to have these adjectives? Why couldn't Paul just be nice to Timothy and say, and do this as best as you can, intermittently, whenever you're feeling up to it, Timothy. No, he doesn't. No, not a chance. Timothy, this is going to take everything in you, son. You've got to be prepared to be absolutely committed to what you're doing. Complete patience. Now, I can speak to this. I'm sure you can too, but I can look back on the early days at Parkside when I thought I could, with impatience, urge upon the congregation activities, endeavors, and usefulness, because I was living with the illusion that I could accomplish more in a year than I actually could. And I had succumbed to the idea that I wouldn't be able to accomplish as much over a 5-year period. That's youth. We overestimate what we can do in a year, and we don't have any real sense of what can be accomplished over the long haul. It's a good lesson to learn. In the second volume of Lloyd-Jones's biography by Ian Murray, he makes an observation. A young minister is prone to try to attain by one jump the height which others have reached by a long series of single steps in the labor of a quarter of a century. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, sure, that passes on and through other aspects of life. So to recap, the charge is solemn, it is straightforward, it is the inerrant word that we must preach. When the wind is with us, when all occasions inform against us, and we must do it patiently and carefully. And that this is of vital importance becomes clear then in verses 3 and 4. To which I shall make brief mention. Because your president was chiding me. He said, you preached too short the last time. What do you think we brought you here for? All right. blame it here. Let's understand, because what Paul is saying to Timothy here in this second letter, he's already pointed out to him in the first letter. He says, you know, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. And so he says, I want to, having given you this charge, I want you to understand the challenge that you're facing, for the time is coming. By this point, he's already made Timothy aware of the fact that there have been those who have swerved from the truth. You see that back in chapter 2. And Peter must, and Paul, Timothy must exercise his ministry of the word faced with people who are turning away from the truth and are wandering into myth. Chapter 3, 1, the time is coming, times of difficulty. It is a recurring phenomenon. Paul would be amazed if we thought we could try and tie it down to a specific period in history. It's a recurring reality. We quoted earlier from Moses and his word to the people concerning the voice of God. How apropos was that exhortation in light of what followed? Because when you read your Bible, you discover what followed. That they had grown tired of listening to God's voice, and in short order, they had turned from the audible to the visual. It just seemed far more appealing to them. It just seemed so much easier to invite some of your friends over for basically a slideshow or a video or whatever else it is. No, you'll love it, you'll love it. He doesn't speak for very long. It's mainly movies. That's why we have the big screen. And so instead of bowing before their creator, the people of God created manageable gods that would accommodate them. They were essentially exchanging the truth of God for a lie. As Martin Luther puts it, if man will not have God, then he must have his idols. And so Timothy needs to be prepared for the times when, verse 3, people will not put up with sound teaching. I think I'll come back to this tomorrow, but let me just finish in this way, in very practical terms. I had a lovely time at breakfast this morning with some of you, and there were various questions, and I took too long answering them all, and so the people wanted to ask questions couldn't. I apologize for that, but we're stuck now. So, here, I got in trouble at Southern Seminary when I was speaking for their preaching class, and I said what I'm about to say. And they said, the man who did the class before you just said the exact opposite of what you said. And I said, well, who was he? And they said, well, he's the president of the Southern Baptist denomination. I said, wow, if I had known that, I would still have said it. And what I was saying to the man was, don't start your sermon with some amazing dramatic story. I was traveling from X to Y, it was turbulent, the thing began to fall, so, and to sway, the people are like, wow. And then you go, so now let's look at verse 4. The people are like, no, that first part was great. Keep it going. Same thing with video clips. You want to start your sermon with chariots of fire? Hi, Jenny. He made me for China. He made me for himself. And when I know, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And then it comes to my little squeaky voice. Now look at chapter 4 right here. Do you actually believe in the power and authority of the Bible? That's the question. Do you, and will you in the coming generations, be prepared to be thought a clown in the context of artificial intelligence and all kinds of jazz, which will be the world that you embrace, a world that I will have bad farewell to? That's the issue. That's why the charge is so solemn, so significant, and so simple. Brief prayer. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we acknowledge that it is the entrance of your word that brings light. So shine into our hearts today, we pray, so that as we go out into our studies and into our relationships with one another, we might live in the wonder of your great goodness to us in giving us your word. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.